we've been looking at. It fit our time frame, what we needed to do to accomplish, because next week we're going to be starting a series on grace. Jude's contention from the beginning of this book has been that there are people out there that are teaching false ideas and that they are perverting the grace of God and turning it into a license for immorality. Okay? Jude has been continuing on through the book to describe these individuals in more detail and what they were teaching and what they were doing. Last week, Jude gave us a little bit of a remedy. Okay? He said, this is how you should be handling these people who have been drawn in by these ideas. Okay? And at different levels. The ones who just kind of got drawn to the ideas. The ones who are actually beginning to maybe practice those ideas and chase after those things. And then the false teachers themselves. How we are supposed to respond to each of those different people. Today we finish the book, and truth be told, I could have put these two verses at the end of last week's sermon, but it would have made for a really long sermon last week. But the other thing is, these verses really deserve to just be looked at themselves because they are just that good. But it does make this week's sermon short. Amen. My goodness, I figured there'd be amens all over the place when I said the sermon's short. Come on now. All right, Jude 24 and 25, let's read it. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What we have in front of us is what is called a doxology. Okay? Most of us know that we sing the doxology. We just finished singing the doxology, which to me is a bit of a misnomer when you call it the doxology, because it's as if it's the only doxology. And there are many doxologies in Scripture and that other people have written and everything. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, we tend to be a little bit like Pavlov and his dogs. Okay, if you know what I'm talking about, Pavlov, you ring the little bell, the dog starts salivating, all that stuff. As soon as we hear the first couple of notes, praise God from who, and sometimes that's about the excitement level that we sing it with, right? We put that song in the service so that we are praising God over the things, the blessings that He has given us, the way He is providing for our church throughout the whole year, that we're able to meet our budgets, all those kinds of things. That's why we sing that song in the first place. That's why we put it in that place in the service, okay? But just exactly what is a doxology? Doxology gets its name from the Greek word for glory, which is doxa. God's glory is normally the central theme of a doxology. Early Christians probably borrowed this from the Jews, because the Jews had doxologies. The thing that they used even more was benedictions, which start with blessed be God. That was the more common thing, but the Jews did have doxologies as well. New Testament doxologies usually follow a similar pattern. The person that is being praised, which is usually God, the word of praise, which is normally glory, an indication of time, which is usually forever, and concluding with the word amen. Now, Jude's doxology is one of the longest in the New Testament and perhaps one of the most popular ones. Jude adds some things to the doxology that are in keeping with the letter, and we're going to go over those in a minute. I love his doxology. I love using it in the worship service. When we close the worship service, you may have recognized that I read this from time to time at the end of the worship service. But here's the thing. We cannot forget the fact that Jude wrote this as a part of his entire book. So it's not just one piece to be pulled out and used at the end of the service because it fits really well and sounds really cool. It's just something that we need to understand in the context of the whole book. Doxologies oftentimes were used to close out sermons back then, which is fitting for the book of Jude because I've told you from the beginning, the whole book of Jude is basically one big rhetorical speech, one big persuasive speech or sermon, if you will. He is trying to get you to act on the things that he is talking about. One of the reasons the book of Jude stands out not so much as a letter but more as a sermon is Jude eliminates certain things like greetings, which are normally in letters, prayer requests that you'll find in letters, things of that nature. Now, all of verse 24 is talking about the one to whom glory is due. This one is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, Keeping, if you've been with us for all the previous weeks, keeping has been a theme throughout this book. At the very beginning of the book, God is keeping us in His love. A little later, God is keeping those, reserving them for judgment, talking about a particular group of people. Just a couple of weeks or so ago, talked about us keeping ourselves in God's love. And now at the very end of the book, Jude is bringing it up one more time and saying that God is the one who keeps us from stumbling. Now, the stumbling could mean one of two things. It could either mean keeping us from sin, like God is going to keep us from sin altogether. Or it could mean that God is keeping us from the ruin of final judgment. Stumbling so much so that we are now in final judgment, which, given the context of the book, what we just finished talking about last week and all those different things, that seems to be more the of what he is talking about here. Okay, more the idea that God, through what Christ has done, is sufficient to keep us from hell. Simple as that. Jude then refers to the judgment day that the Bible talks about. Okay, it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault. Did you see the judgment day in there? Okay. You are going to be standing before God at some point, and you are being presented as faultless. It's a subtle way to refer to that end day of judgment. But that's what he's saying. It says that when the judgment day comes, you are delivered all the way to that day, and you are standing before God faultless. Don't rush past that idea, because that is amazing. Okay, you think about the world that we live in, the sin that is in this world, all these kinds of different things. The fact that God can seal us and deliver us all the way to the day of judgment. And when we stand there before God Almighty, when God looks at us, He does not see us. He sees what Christ has done for us. And He simply says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into glory. And there you are. You are with Him forever. That is an amazing thing. And after what he says in verse 25, he's presenting us faultless and with great joy. If that truth does not bring joy to your heart and to your soul, you do not have joyous bones within you. Okay? It is amazing that Christ is able to do this for us. Verse 25 identifies the one, the person that we're talking about, and describes him. Some of you may have been expecting a particular phrase, and this is why we read what we read during the scripture reading in Romans. Because some translations read, the only wise God. The only problem with that is the word wise is not there. It was added, most likely out of Romans chapter 16. The phrase, the only God, is normal for Judaism. A lot of people say this book was written against the Gnostics and saying, you know, things about who God was. Gnostic heresy didn't take off until after Jude was written. So this is just simply a normal phrase pointing to the only God, the one God. An oddity, though, is that it refers to and says, the only God, our Savior. It's referring to God as our Savior. We are used to hearing that Christ is our Savior. But here's the thing. In Scripture, it tells us that God is our Savior at least 7 different times. We're just unaccustomed to hearing it quite that way. But how is God our Savior? Well, Jesus, through His death and resurrection, obviously is our Savior. Guess who's the one who sent Christ? God, right? And in fact, we're told in Scripture that Christ was being obedient to God even to the point of death. So guess who is actually pulling the strings there? It's a lot like, yes, the people who go in during war are the ones who are actually liberating and saving the people who are being oppressed for whatever reason. But MacArthur, who's pulling the strings, or Patton, or whatever general you want to name, is the one who always gets the credit, right? Okay. Yeah, because he's the one sending the troops in. In that sense, he is the Savior. Okay. One thing you're not going to get in English from verse 25 is the fact that there is absolutely no verb there. There's no verb in Greek. It says, to the only God, our Savior, be, there's your verb, glory, majesty, power, and authority. The verb be is completely, perfectly fine. And what that tends to be, it tends to lend itself to, for the idea is we're supposed to be ascribing these attributes to who God is. Okay? So to God be glory, majesty, power, and authority that we give over to Him. We say, yes, absolutely, He has that. We praise Him for those amazing things. The other verb that could be there would be are. So it would be, to the only God, our Savior, our glory, majesty, power, and authority, which tends to lend itself more to the idea that these are things that God already possesses, and we're just simply worshiping Him for them. Either way is perfectly fine, and until we talk to Jude, when we get to heaven, we're never going to know which verb was supposed to actually be there. So no sense in arguing over it, just simply say, you know what, either way is perfectly fine, because it still means the same thing. God still has all those attributes, okay? The four virtues that are listed are all associated with Him. Glory, which when you're talking about God is a little hard to define, but the best statement is probably the awe-inspiringness of the total of who God is. In other words, when you look at the total of who God is, you're standing there in awe because you just cannot believe how amazing He really is. Majesty, which is kind of a reference to God's largeness, His bigness, His greatness. His power and authority kind of go together and stress His sovereign freedom and His ability to rule. But the phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord, it can be taken that we are either, that through Jesus we are ascribing these things to God, or it can be taken that God is our Savior through Jesus, and a lot of that depends on which verb you throw in there. The time notation, before all ages, now and forevermore. It indicates that all of these attributes of who God is, they never change. Okay? Because of this, His divine plan is going to be carried out. In other words, salvation is completely secure because God's purpose stands and that He has the will to accomplish it, and it's going to be accomplished. So in the context of the letter, even though the false teachers are pulling people away, the believer's position in Christ is secure. He has the power to preserve them even through all the crazy things that are taking place. Now, one of the most important things for us in our day and age when we read these verses is that we understand that when we recite these verses, we don't do it just simply out of rote. Okay? We do it out of relationship. There's a big difference. When we just stand and sing the doxology out of rote, no, we need to be standing and singing the doxology out of relationship with Christ. This is part of the worship experience that we need to guard. When we stand up and we do or recite together the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or any of these different things, or, for instance, responsive readings, any of those kinds of things, we should not be just saying the words and not thinking through them and not thinking about what they really mean. They should be something that actually engages our entire person, our mind, our hearts, everything. Okay? When we do this just out of rote and we don't do it out of relationship, do you realize what you make yourself out to be? You're not going to like the word. You're a hypocrite. Because you're standing there saying one thing and your mind is totally disengaged. You're not really caring about what you're saying. You're just doing it out of memory. Oh, time to sing the doxology. They'll stand up and sing, and they're not really even thinking about the words any longer. You're just doing it. And you're becoming a hypocrite that way. Second thing to consider in this passage is the security that is promised by God. Okay? God is able to preserve us so that we can stand before Him blameless and with joy. So this brings up an age-old debate about Calvinism versus Arminianism. I think I surprised some of you a couple weeks ago when I said, hey, guess what? I'm a Calvinist. You're like, we have a Calvinist among us. Oh, no. Well, if you don't know what those things are, Calvinism and Arminianism, consider yourself lucky because people have been arguing over that for centuries past. Okay? But all I'm going to do here is take enough time to describe the general tenets of each ism that apply in this particular situation. We're not going through the whole thing. Calvinism teaches that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. When God saves, He is powerful enough to keep us. He holds on to us. That's part of the preservation of the saints. to deliver us to heaven and present us faultless before God. That is what Calvinism would say. So the short statements, things like once saved, always saved, is kind of out of that Calvinistic branch of things. What they're saying is we don't jump in and out of salvation. When God saves us, He saves us completely, and we don't keep jumping in and out, giving it back, going, I don't want it. Okay, I'm going to take it back. We're saved 100%, and He is going to preserve us till the very end. Arminianism says, yes, absolutely, God is sovereign, but man still has a say in things, especially when it comes to salvation. So man can say yes to Jesus and receive Jesus' gift, but he can also give it back. That's what Arminianism would say. So basically, man can lose their salvation if they're not careful. If you sin too much, you might lose your salvation. My question for them is, what's too much? Is there a definition somewhere that I can read so I understand how close I'm getting? Is there a little gauge that I can understand and can pick that out? Okay. The implication becomes that God is strong enough to save you from your initial sin, but God's not strong enough to hold on to you. Okay? And then I turn to verses like John chapter 10. Says, yeah, the ones that God gives me, I hold on to. But the ones that are in God's hand, no one is strong enough to pluck them from my Father's hand. When you are in the hand of God, you are absolutely safe and secure. According to these verses, God is able to keep you from stumbling. And if we are right, the stumbling that we said is stumbling that refers to damnation into hell. But here's the thing, even for the Arminian, guess what? The results are still the same. If sin is what's going to separate you from God, and if we're wrong about what stumbling is, and it's just stumbling into sin in general, if God is strong enough to keep you from stumbling into sin in general, and sin separates you from God, and God is keeping you from that sin, guess what? You're still safe from stumbling into damnation. So the result is still the same. The security is still there. But more than that, God promises to present us faultless before His presence. We've talked about this many times. The faultlessness does not come from us. It comes from the great exchange. From the fact that God takes our sin on Himself and He gives us all of Christ's righteousness. So like I said before, when we are standing before the throne and God is looking at us, He no longer sees us, He sees Christ. And so we do not have to justify ourselves because we've been justified with Christ and what Christ has given to us. What this is not, this passage, it's not a promise that God is going to remove all the worries of life. We still have worries about health. We have worries about money, our children, our jobs, all these different things. But what this does do is remove the greatest worry that one would ever have. What happens after death? We already know the answer to that. That worry has been removed because we are secure in who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. The question that it does raise, though, for all of us is, are we living this out? Do we live this confidence out? Or do we realize that earthly worries are fleeting? Not that earthly worries are not important, okay? There are things that we get stressed over, there are things to worry about, and so on and so forth. But in light of eternity, those things are really, really small. They're small potatoes compared to having that one question answered of knowing where you're going to be when we leave this life. Another phrase in here that bears serious reflection is the only God. I doubt that there's anybody in here who is theologically going to say, no, I believe there's multiple gods. Okay? We've got that one down. We've been trained that one since we were little kids. We know that there is one God. But are there things competing for our attention? Do we live like there's only one God and He's the only one we want to serve? Or do we let these little idol things slide into our lives where we have to go, who am I really serving? Am I serving God or am I serving this little thing over here? Okay? And the funny thing is, idols can be a variety of different things. They can be sinful behavior that we go, oh, I want to chase after that. And we go after things that we know we shouldn't. But they can also be positive things, good things in life. They can be things like family or friends or sports or possessions or You know, you name it. You can keep filling in the blank with all kinds of different things. Before we recite the words, "the only God," we need to really seriously look at and pray about and ask God to reveal if there really are any idols in our heart. Say, is there really anything in me, God, that I love more than you, that is taking your place on the throne? Okay? And by the way, this is not a one-time event. This is not like you go, God, is there anything in me that's taking your place? Maybe you're doing really great that day, okay? But I promise you, tomorrow's a whole nother day. Sometimes, for some of us, it can be an hourly thing. You get one idol out of the way, and you go, oh, chasing after another one, and here comes another one, and here comes another one. We need to do idol checks on ourselves all the time to make sure that God is the one that we are serving. The final area I want to bring out to you is the descriptions of God. Jude pulls out four attributes: glorious, majestic, powerful, and in authority. These are things that describe who God is, and they are things that we really should dwell on. Okay? I'm going to stick it in here. Only because I'm going completely off my notes, so this will be interesting. I don't know, I'm not sure where to stick it, but it fits, trust me. You guys may not realize this, but what the young ladies just did with this last song is take two different songs and combine them, number one. So, A, that takes talent, to be able to take two songs, hear them, and go, hey, let's put these together. But what they probably don't realize themselves is that they took two different songs, one that describes the beauty of who God is, and then talks about the beauty that he makes and puts into us. So there's two different things going on there. One is all about him, but as a result of his beauty, we are also made beautiful as well, which is something that we've taught you many, many times, that out of who God is, that is where we see the reflection in us. So they probably don't even realize that they did that, but that's exactly what they just did. Now, one of the things that we teach the teenagers while we're on mission trips is a form of prayer, and it's called the ACTS model of prayer. Many of you may have heard of it: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Most of us understand what confession is. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who get stuck in that mode, and that's all they know. It's just, I'm sorry, God. They never get to anything else in the prayer. Some people are at the other end of the scale where all they do is rush into God's throne room and get to the supplication thing. God, give me this, give me that, give me this. And that's all that they think about. But there's other parts of what prayer is. The ones that we often confuse are adoration and thanksgiving. So let me help you really carefully with this, okay? Thanksgiving is thanking God for things that he's done. The fact that God sent Christ to be the payment for our sins, that's something God did. The fact that he forgave us of our sins, that is something he did. The fact that Christ died on the cross, that is something he did. The fact that God healed grandma, that's something he did. Now, adoration is adoring or praising God for who he is. When you say God is almighty, that is who he is. When you say he's all-powerful, that is who he is. When you say he's all-knowing, that is a part of who he is. When you say he's eternal, that is a part of who he is. And we praise him and we worship him for those things. So, I was going to try and put something in the bulletin. That didn't work out real well. So I made up copies of this. This is the official copies. They're going to be sitting in the back. And I even put some up over by the elevator for anybody who exits in that direction. All this is a list. It comes out of this book, by the way, which I recommend, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook. If you are looking for ways of kind of freshening up your personal time with God, good book to read. But in the back, there's an appendix with just the names of God listed. Okay? So you have all kinds of different names, literally alliterated by the alphabet, that you can go through during your personal time of devotion, praise, and worship with God. And when you're praying to him, pick out a name and just say, God, I praise you for. And pick out that one particular attribute of who God is. These are going to be in the back. They're going to be over there. You're welcome to pick them up. If there's not enough, come get me, because I'm holding the master copy right here, okay? So you can come, we can make more copies of that. That is one way that you can start to learn to adore God. I'm going to give you another way as well. There's a guy who, an author, wrote many books. I would recommend all of them to you because he has a passionate pursuit of who God is. That is what his drive is. One of his famous quotes is, "What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Okay? Some of you may know who I'm talking about right off the bat. If you don't, that's okay. His name is A.W. Tozer. If you have not read, and this is there's a couple. I wasn't going to do both, but there's one book called The Pursuit of God. But this one in particular, The Knowledge of the Holy, this book takes about 17 or 18 different attributes of who God is and describes who he is. Because, remember, we keep teaching you guys this. Memorizing the Bible, learning the Bible, reading your Bible, that's all great stuff. As long as you realize that the reason you're doing all those things is to get to know the author. This book is going to help you get to know the author, what his attributes are like. Another book that he wrote is a book called The Attributes of God. It is a little devotional book, and seriously, it will not take you each day, it will not take you any longer to read than The Daily Bread. So if you got a copy of that, it would be marching you through just different attributes of who God is. I recommend all of this to you because his writings and his passionate pursuit of God tend to be infectious, which is a good thing. We need that. If we want to know God, we need to take time to really meditate on his attributes and what they really mean. What is it that God is, that when we see these things and who God is, what does that really mean for us? Meditation is one of these things that we do not often take a lot of time to do in our day and age because we've got so many other things to do. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody. I'm like, oh, I got to get this done. I got to get this done. I got to get this done. Don't take time to actually sit and think about some of the things that I read and some of the things that I take in. We need to make that time and make that time focused on who God is so we really get to know this author, this one who has provided our salvation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for allowing us to be here. And Lord, thank you for this little book of Jude, for how it has guided and directed us. And Lord, thank you for this little doxology that you stick at the end about who you are, that it's such a wonderful reminder that we are supposed to be focused on you, not on memorizing things, not on having lists, not on having little check marks on our daily boxes for you. Lord, it's all about you and getting to know you. So, Father, we pray that you would instill just that absolute passion and drive in every single one of us to be knowing you, to be chasing after you and knowing you better and knowing you deeper, Lord. Taking that time to meditate on who you really are. Not just reading about you, Lord, but actually understanding you and getting to know you on a personal level. So, Father, I pray that you're going to achieve that in each one of us, that you're going to be building that in. You're going to instill that love, that drive, that desire that we need to be chasing after you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.